I just hear the gospel is so eloquently presented, you know, by me, and they'll all come to Jesus. Most of what happens in Jesus' kingdom happens through families, and so that means that it's all of our role in ministry to do this, to jump in, to get to know our children, to be involved in their lives, to care about them. And I'm probably going to say this wrong, but I'm old, and I've got an email address. So it's a big deal for men to work with kids in the church. The only Sunday school teacher I remember my whole life was Jim Underwood. I was in seventh grade. I don't remember a word he said. I just remember he was there, you know. And he was a guy, he was probably pretty nervous, but he was trying. And for me, it was like, oh, this isn't just, like my dad would say, church, that's mom's department. You know? And Jim Underwood was in there, and I was like, oh, maybe not. And it's a big deal. So, guys, when Annalise comes to speak to you, as if you could say no to Annalise anyway, but don't. Okay? All right, that's the end of my commercial. Those of you who don't know this, I get teased for being a golfer here. I don't know what's funny about it, but people laugh at me over it. But, and this will be odd, but I'm going to use an example from golf. Sometimes we'll play in a group competition where your team of four people will play against a couple of other teams of four people. And you'll count the two best scores. And so sometimes the third or fourth person in your group to putt at the end of a hole will say, well, if we've already got two fours and I'm putting for five, they'll say, well, does this putt matter? And I've got kind of an occupational hazard. I read too much and think about questions like that too hard. When they ask that, I start thinking like about what Woody Allen said. I'm going to read this. He said, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. So I'm like, no, that putt doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I mean, honestly, your work doesn't matter either. Your family doesn't matter either. Your philanthropy, your love for the arts, doesn't matter in the face of impending death. Right? It colors everything. And unless you can just manage to not think about it very much, you know, it just casts a pall over everything that we invest our lives in and try to find meaning from. Even the things we try to enjoy are ruined by impending death. Sometimes it feels like it's a long way off, like we can know that, you know, but Albert Camus said this. He said, to point out the absurdity of life, he said, look, if you tell me what you love to do, like you love, you know, go hiking in Sabino Canyon, or you love to listen to beautiful music, well, I'll give you an hour to go do the thing that you love the best. Go do that. But at the end of that hour, I'm going to kill you. How likely are you to enjoy your hour? You know, it's the question he asked. And maybe it's more than an hour for us, but he's describing the scenario in which we live in a world that's subject to death. Right? I know you may not want to talk about death today. It's a dark subject, but what we're going to say about it isn't dark. And this is the one time, maybe you don't get that many times in your life, where you step back a little bit and say, oh, I'm going to think about things that I usually just try to ignore. I usually just turn up my headphones or pretend I really don't mind or care, pretend that my life really has some lasting meaning, even though I can't really name what that would be. We're going to talk about death today, but we're going to talk about it with pretty great hope. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read this passage in 1 Corinthians. Father, we ask that as we're here, that you would come and be here with us and speak to us. You know who we are and what we bring with us in here. We pray that you would draw us out to know you and to have faith in your Son. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Oh. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 2. Says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah. So, like a lot of you and a lot of your kids, I would guess, when I read this passage, I always think about Edmund and the stone table and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I know that may be old hat for some of you, but it really is fitting for what goes on here. If you remember in C.S. Lewis's story, in the early days of Narnia, when the kids were there, Edmund sort of fell under the thrall of White Witch and became a traitor to his troop and his siblings. And it was the Turkish delight what got him, right? And but the penalty for his treachery was death. And it's when we meet Aslan as he comes, the Christ figure, and dies in the place of Edmund the traitor. The White Witch accepts his sacrifice, binds him to the ancient stone table, and kills him. Lewis says she knew the deep magic, but she didn't know the deeper magic. And here's what the deeper magic says is, when a willing victim who has done no treachery is killed in the stead of a traitor, then the table will crack and death itself will begin to work backwards. Death itself will begin to work backwards. It's as good a description of what Paul is saying here about what the resurrection of Jesus did to death as I know to name. Even though we don't like to think and talk about death very much, Jesus' resurrection gives us the space we need to think about it and not be overwhelmed by it. So we're going to talk about death and what he's done to death under two heads. The first is that death is not natural, and the second is death is not permanent. All right. First, so death is not natural. You remember in the last Harry Potter book when you saw Harry visited his parents' grave? It was James and Lily Potter. And you remember what it said on the gravestone? After all, the Christians had griped so much about the Harry Potter books and things. On his parents' gravestone, it said, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And, of course, she got that from this passage that we just read. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But death is an enemy, right? It's not natural. Death is an intruder in God's good world. It's the emblem of the brokenness of God's good world. It's not supposed to be this way. It says in verse 26, like we just mentioned, that it's an enemy for us, not something to celebrate. It's not something that we're happy about as the natural circle of life or any of the other things that people try to say about it. Death is bad. Death is an intruder. It's an enemy. The whole broken, cursed world that we've ruined by our war of independence against God is pictured in death. And in the Bible, death describes not just our physical bodies disintegrating and dying, but also the brokenness of our relationship with God, that we're spiritually dead because of our independence. And so in verse 21, he talks about this. He's referring back to the Garden of Eden. He says, as by a man came death, he means Adam, when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. And then in verse 22, as in Adam all die. All of us since Adam have been subject to death. It's a totally common experience of all of our lives now. And so that means that the world that we look at and that we think of as normal isn't normal. But it's not supposed to be the way it is. God's good creation wasn't subject to death. We ruined his creation and brought death into the world by our rebellion. But it's not supposed to be this way. So when you're trying to suss out the world and figure out who God is, don't start with the assumption that this world is normal, because it's not. This world is broken and warped and fallen. And Jesus has come to fix it, to set it back to rights. But normal isn't normal now. Okay, this is two golf things for those of you scoring at home. But there's a golfer named Tom Watson who had a long-term caddy, and they're pretty usually develop a pretty close relationship. His caddy's named Bruce Edwards, and Bruce Edwards got ALS, and he publicly drifted into the disintegration that disease brings. And Watson, who loved him and loved his friend pretty dearly, was in an interview, and he broke down and through tears. He said to the cameras, he said, "Damn this disease. Damn this disease." And I thought, oh, that really resonates with me when he says it. But when you read what Paul says here, that resonates with heaven as well. That kind of disease is damnable. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not okay. It's not natural. It's not a good part of life. It's an enemy that Jesus came to destroy. An enemy that he came to destroy. We're not supposed to be content with the world as it is now. So when Jesus' friend Lazarus died, if you remember this account, it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. He went to the tomb, and it says, it's kind of a famous verse because it's short, Jesus wept. But the idea there is that Jesus wept angry tears, that he was furious in his grief about his friend dying, because death is not okay and it's not good. It's an enemy. All right? So this is how we think about death. It means that when we look at Gaza and Kiev now, and when we look at school shootings and cancer wards and hospice care and the funerals that I know in this congregation of mothers and friends and sisters that we've had just this year, that we look at these things and we say it's not okay. It's not supposed to be this way. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, it won't always be this way. Right? He is going to put an end to this. He's going to kill death, to put an end to death. And that's why the second point, death isn't permanent. It's not permanent. It says here that Christ has been raised, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Which means just as Jesus has been raised from the dead, we will also be raised from the dead when he returns. Right? That our bodies rest in the graves until the resurrection, in which time our souls and bodies will be reunited. And we will live in bodies that aren't subject to decay and death, in a world that doesn't subject us to disintegration, a world that isn't a threat to us, in its environment, a world in which we can get along with each other, in which we're mentally whole, a world that's the way it's supposed to be. This is going to happen. Jesus' resurrected body is the first example of the fixed world. Right? And what we see in him is what we're taught to expect when he finishes his work and sets the world back to rights. He's the first fruits. So, this means that death now has already slowly begun to work backwards. Death is already working backwards. Now, we don't get our resurrected bodies until Jesus returns, right, until the resurrection. We don't. That means even Christians, you know, your bodies still disintegrate and still die. We're all subject to this. We all still live in a world under the curse, right? But there is progress. It says that Jesus is extending his rule. Like he's going to reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. That is, he's pushing death back. He's extending the new world that he's making slowly, but we get glimpses of it now. Verse 24 and 5 says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying every rule and authority and power, he'll reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet." And so we just get glimpses now, like the miracles when Jesus was here. Those were glimpses of a fixed world where he would see someone who is mute and say, "That's not okay in my world, and that's not going to be the way it is in my kingdom," and he would heal them. Right? Or when Lazarus died or Jairus' daughter died, he raised them. He says, "There's no death in my world when it's fixed." But these were just glimpses, just temporary intrusions of what will be our permanent state in the future. This is our hope, right? But part of what he's doing is he's reigning over all authorities and empires and powers. And so that's tells us that it's really inappropriate for us to let the Christian message be co-opted by any earthly empire, right? Or to identify any earthly empire with the Christian message. Jesus is a king who's going to conquer all of these things. He's going to put them under his feet as he makes the world right again. That's what he says. So, but we really are hoping for the future. I mean, most of this is future. Our loved ones die, we still die, our bodies don't do right, our brains don't work right, the environment works against us, and until Jesus comes to set things right finally, this is going to be mostly our experience. Now, a lot of people hear this and they say, well, yeah, I mean, I can see why Christians would want to believe that, right? Everybody's scared to death of death, and it's pretty terrifying, so if you got some story you can make up that makes you feel better about it so you don't worry about it all the time, good for you. I can see why you want to make something up like that. And what do you say to that? The Bible's very familiar with the idea of made-up religion. Like, if you want to see a send-up of religion, you should read the prophets of the Old Testament, because they're like, you just made all that up. You built these idols yourself. You're trying to comfort yourself. You're trying to protect yourself, but you're just making it up. So the Bible's aware of this tendency that we human beings have, and knows that it's not always even just religions that people make up to tell themselves, to make themselves feel better about what's coming in the future. Elon Musk thinks we're going extinct here, so we've got to colonize Mars. But if we did, we'd go up to Mars and die, right? I mean, we're going to die still. It doesn't change death. Some people think aliens are going to rescue us. And then they criticize us for being unscientific, but, you know, I'm not really hopeful about the alien thing. I can see why people would want to think that. There's a guy, Brian Johnson, I don't know if you read about him. This was in Forbes not long ago. He's 46. He made a bunch of money and sold a software company to eBay for, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars. And has decided to spend it on what he calls Project Blueprint. He's throwing his money at trying to stop the aging process in his body. Like $2 million a year at stopping the aging process in his body. I'm like, just one of those years and we could build a great building. But 111 pills every day he takes. Spends a ton of money on diagnostics, measuring what's going on in his body systems. Huge diet, sleep, exercise regimen. And I'm no prophet, but I have a prediction that Brian Johnson is going to die. he can make a little longer than me. He can laugh, but he's still going to die. Christians believe what we believe about death, not just because we want to. I do want to believe this. But we believe it because it's a pretty compelling case. Right? I mean, the tomb seems pretty unarguably to be empty. And the witnesses seem pretty credible. Started with women witnesses, which no one would take seriously. So if you're making up a religion, you wouldn't have women be the first people to preach about the resurrection and be the first witnesses of the resurrection. And then all the disciples who saw him after he was raised, they all died holding to the story. Died for holding to the story, and none of them cried. You know, I've been told you can keep a secret between two people if one of them's dead, right? But this is 11 people who went to their deaths for this story because they said it was true. And they became transformed in a way that's really hard to explain if they were just making up a religion, because they were all cowards who betrayed Jesus, which you also wouldn't put into a made-up religion. You know, here's how it started. We chickened out. But they were transformed into being pretty heroic people. Paul, who writes this, was transformed from being a religious terrorist into a convert. I mean, a wild life change. And he didn't go around saying, well, let me tell you the story about how I turned my life around. He just talked about, I've been overwhelmed by the mercy of Jesus. He totally flipped my world upside down. All right, but how do you explain that if Jesus isn't really risen and didn't really appear to him? How do you account for the spread of the gospel in the world, the church, which was slaves and poor people, basically turned over the Roman Empire. How do you account for that if this is a made up religion with a myth that's created just to make people feel better about dying? How do you account for the 2 billion people who have gathered today on Easter, proportionately the highest number of Christians in human history, proportionate to the population, who believe that Jesus rose from the dead, actually rose from the dead, and gathered to worship him? It's hard to explain that if this is just a story people made up so they could feel better about dying. And so Christians believe this fundamentally because we think it's the truth. Later in the chapter that we're reading from, Paul said, if it's not true, don't believe it. You'd be an idiot. You'd be a fool. You'd be pitiful to believe this if it's not true. But it is true. So believe it. Right? That's what he says. So here we are. This is Easter. We see, you can't talk about the resurrection without talking about death. But death is inevitable. Right? I mean, this might be some of our last Easters before we die. It's almost sure to be the last Easter of some people we love before they die. It's just close to us, our deaths are. What do you do with it? Turn up the headphones, don't think about it. It's unpleasant to think about. Play tough. Just a normal part of life. I can handle it. I don't mind. My life still might be meaningful, maybe. For some reason, I can't actually name the investment I've made in my children, the investment I've made in my work, the investment I've made in the arts. That might matter in some sense. I'll live on in the memory of my loved ones. Do you remember your great-grandparents? Do you remember your great-grandparents? Yeah. I told you this before. I remember my great-grandmother. The only thing I remember is that she used to take orange juice concentrate can and stuff paper towels in it and spit her snuff into it while she watched soap operas. But I'm sure you'll be remembered. It doesn't seem like it, right? But I want to urge you, and I mean, try not to be too serious about myself, but I'm serious about this. I urge you that there's a place for your hope, right? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If your trust is in him, you will rise too. If you put your trust in him, it's well placed. All right? Let's pray. Father, we love you to celebrate what Jesus has done because we know he's done it for us and we know how much we need it. Strengthen our faith. I pray you help people for whom this is a bridge that feels too far to put their faith in Jesus like this. Help them. Well, you've helped us. And we pray that the hope that we feel would be hope our friends feel too. And help us who are already convinced of this to live like it's true. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.